is with me. This will not be traveling this evening. Yeah, we lead a church in South Bend and Fisher's Sun Valley Nurtic, other side of the lentil curtain. There's a Burrivors curtain that you're aware of, and then there's a lentil curtain. We're that side. One of the funniest things that we've only been there for 19, 20 months. And we're in a crazy Easter service last year. And, while we were doing Easter and preaching through the service, we noticed that someone, from Nurtic brought their emotional support chicken to church. Live chicken to church. Just to give you a context from where we come from. I'm clearly double the age of any of the other two guys that led the other two sessions on Don't Waste Your Life. And I think there's some wisdom in that. That you send the experience at the end to fix everything the other young guys have done. So I can see the wisdom. I don't know the wisdom of giving me two texts that are so radically different. So Scott may be work hard this week as we prepared. So obviously we're learning the series called, and we are originally from the Eastern Cape, East London. We led church, so we've been in ministry there for 20, 30 years, me. And we've just moved back from there. Yeah, so East London this year. I know his dad. Yeah, so tonight we're going to go to two texts. So you can keep your, if you put your Bibles with you, it'll be super helpful because I really just want to, I'm well aware that my kids are all married. They are 5 to 10 years older than all of you in the room. And so I'm going to speak to you as just a dad and hopefully some of the fatherly heart that God has for me, for my kids, will rub off on the preach, but also his heart for you. So we're going to slowly just work to 5 verses together. We're going to go to Matthew 28. 18 to 20, if you can keep your finger in your Bible there, and you can flip to Romans 12. I realize that on your apps, you can't keep your fingers just places, but you can maybe open your app twice if you're able to. But we're going to just read through these two texts together. And we're just going to work through it together tonight, if that's okay with you, and just go through it and see what that looks like. And the idea here for us this evening is mainly going to be around a Jesus already, Jay-Z, no? See, I led youth camps for like 15 years of my life. I'm just, my daughter, like, I messaged you, Dad, no corny jokes. Like, you're not a youth leader anymore. I'll keep remembering that, Chloe. But the idea here is that Jesus owns not just the extraordinary that you're going to do with your life, but the ordinary in your life. And that he's far more invested in your ordinary day-to-day life on mission for him than doing radical things for him. And we're going to see that in scripture. We're going to actually see Jesus using us. And the idea, yeah, I'm so aware that for many of us, I know it was true for me when I studied even at Bible college, that student years is like the stopgap in your life. We're just going to study it and I'm going to do my best and get my best grades, hopefully, and finish my degree. And once I finish it, I'm going to click into the real life. And that's when I'm going to be super helpful and useful to everybody. I'm actually going to start living out of it. I'm hoping in a beautiful way this evening through scripture to activate the student life in his student years for Jesus and realize that this is not just the ordinary days. These are the days that he's interested in and he's invested in and he wants to use you on his mission with him. So we're going to hopefully press the pause button. If you have pause, unpress it and press play and say, Jesus, here I am. Don't waste your life. It's quite easy in a series like this to read something called Don't Waste Your Life. Quietly becomes do something huge or you fail God. I don't know how you hear the title and you go, okay, I better not waste my life. I better do something very significant. And while that is true, I don't believe God wastes any of our years and any of our time. And I don't think that these student years that you find yourself in is a waste of God's time. He's then deliberately and he's going to do as much and as significantly through these years in your life that you would do after varsity, after you're a student. So we look at these two things. The opposite of a wasted life is not an impressive life. It's a surrendered life to the Savior. The opposite of a wasted life is not a surrender. It's not an impressive life with big moments on the hero of these things and on the radical things for Jesus. The opposite of a wasted life is to surrender that life to Christ, give it to him. And so we're going to go to those two texts. So before we talk about what you're supposed to do with your life, we're going to talk about who actually owns your life. And that changes everything as a Christ follower. Who owns this life of mine? What does it mean if I say Christ or God owns us? And so we're going to go to Matthew 28. The king who owns everything. This is Jesus speaking. This is after the tomb is empty. Jesus risen from the dead. He's alive. He's on the Mount of Galilee and he's speaking to his commissioning and sending off his disciples, much like Must Up One Life. It is one life. One Hope, sorry. One Life is a church in Durban. But One Vote, much like the church here, is wanting to commission your students. A great, hey guys, in some ways, this little series is a commissioning series. So come on, go and do what God has called us to. So let's start at Matthew 28, verse 18. We're just going to go through it. So first is the first line. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Before Jesus gives any command, he gives a declaration of who he already is. Before he says do something, he tells you who he is. Before he says do something, go do this, he wants to remind us, hey, all authority belongs to me. Where is this from? He's actually quoting Daniel 7, where it speaks about the Son of Man given everlasting dominion over every nation he serves. The resurrection wasn't just a survival moment. This wasn't Jesus just surviving death. It was actually a coronation moment. This was his king. He's the ruler over death, even death. Jesus didn't survive death. He rules and conquers death. And so Matthew 28 starts, verse 18 starts with, all authority is given to me. The Son of Man takes the throne. So the commission starts not with a nervous God needing our help as students for his mission. He's not inviting us saying, if you don't help me, I'm in trouble as God. It starts with, actually, I don't need anybody. I have all authority and I rule over everything already. So immediately it should go, like it's on him, it's not on me. There should be an exo. It starts with a throne, with a king who already reigns and has his hand over your part that you're going to play. There's no pressure on you. It's ready enough that he's taken all the pressure for us. The gospel calls us not to be the hero on the mission because he's already is the hero. Mm-hmm. It's the weird thing about Christianity. It's like that Christ is the hero and he calls us to be part of his story. I'm trying to think of something like that. It's like Frodo and the Lord of the Rings. Like you think he's the hero, actually realize he's not the hero. He plays a part in it, but there's a bigger scene playing out in his life. And God is inviting us into his mission. He is the hero, but no less this is serious. We are free. So it doesn't make the mission that God's called us to less significant or less important or less serious. It just makes us freer to be on mission. It causes us to go, this is not all on me. I get to play a part on the mission of God, and it's not all, I don't carry the pressure of it. Actually, God reigns over this thing. So if God is king, already owns everything, the only question left for us and you and me is, where is he sending me? What is he doing with me right now? And the answer is closer than you and I think. And we're going to look at Matthew and hopefully discover this together. I'm so well aware, if you've grown up in church, that you know this text so well. You can quote Matthew 28 to 18 to 20. You must probably have your own preacher. You could preach on this. So you're just going to have to stay with me for a while this evening. A king with so much authority could send you anywhere. But watch in Matthew what he actually and where he actually sends you. 19 to 20, it says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. The grammar in English and in Hebrew and in the Bible actually matters what words they use here. The go here translates to as you go. As you go. As you go to lectures. As you go to socials, as you go to sport, as you go to church, as you go to shop, as you go, it's as you live your life, continue to make disciples or make disciples as you go. The grammar here is only one command, and that's make disciples. The rest, like it's not this go is not a plane ticket to a foreign country. This go here literally means as you go, the route your feet already take is the direct translation. So as you already live your life, where you're living your life, as you live your life, make disciples. Mission is not a destination. For us as Christians, it's a posture we carry in our lives. Mission isn't a destination. Christopher Wright, a big theologian, old theologian that did all his work on God, the mission of God, he would say this, that the mission of God has a church. The church doesn't have a mission. You could say that the mission of God has Christians. Christians don't have a mission. God's given us to this world as missionaries, every single one of us. Spurgeon? Spurgeon said this. He said, as a Christian, you're either a missionary or a, what's the word?
An apostate.
The old school theologians understood this thing that every single person that believes in Christ is a missionary. There's no such thing as a Christian that's not a missionary. But it also means that everywhere I go, I'm a missionary. We used to say to our church years ago, decades ago, we tried to move a really, really old church into the mission of God that got stuck in some stuff. And we used to say, you are a missionary. The only choice you've got is whether you're a good one or a bad one, but you're a missionary. And everywhere you go, people see the church. People see Christ represented in what you do. And that's true for you and for myself. And our school, the place that Christ taught us, all nations, for us as students, this is where we go. Everywhere we go is our nation. And not one day, every single day that you wake up, you go, you hang with your friends, whether it's a class, whether it's in between, it is all nations to him. C.S. Lewis says there's no such thing as ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal in his language. Every person you meet is an image bearer of Christ that deserves to hear the gospel and to see the gospel lived out. The kid next to you, the person next to you, is an everlasting being. It ruins you for the ordinary. Once you see who God places around you, you can't see them as just ordinary people anymore. Your heart breaks for them because you know what God has designed for them to be. And the lie that drives you is that the spiritual stuff, church, etc., against normal stuff, we kind of draw this line between now I'm spiritual and now I'm not spiritual. When I go to varsity and study, that's not spiritual. But when I go to church, I'm very spiritual. When I come to church on a Sunday night, some of you went to church twice today. Like you went this morning and I'm not sure I think some of you might have done that. That doesn't make what you're doing more spiritual or less spiritual. Do we see that? Like in scripture, what the writer here is saying is everywhere we go, we take Christ with us. We're on mission with him. And he tries to blur in the scripture. If you read scripture in the New Testament, it deliberately blurs the line between secular and sacred. It deliberately wants to make your life one life that counts, and everything in this life counts for God. Not this and then that, or this. Now when I Bible study counts for God, when I'm with my mates around the touch field or wherever I am with my mates over a meal, that doesn't count. No, everything in our lives count for him, and it matters to him. The whole people of God, the whole of the ordinary life is the mission of God. Dallas Willard says this, that the apprentice to Jesus is what you've already been doing. The apprenticeship of Christ is exactly where you are right now. What he's saying to us is where you find yourself right now is what God is wanting to do with you. It's not going to happen one day. It's not waiting for you one day when you grow up, when you find Mr. and Mrs. Wright, or when you get married, you land your first job. No, it's happening right now. Saying what everything God wants to do in your life and through you is happening right now. We don't have to wait for it. We don't have to wait for a moment. It can be right now. And your ordinary is the altar. Now we can turn to Romans 12. On top of it's hot in here. Studies. I thought it was going to be freezing in here. No good. Okay. We at verse 1 in chapter 12. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Now you could read Matthew 28 and this together and go, make disciples to all nations, baptizing. And the very next verse that we asked to read is Romans 12. Therefore, in view of God's great mercies, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here you go. So it looks like me presenting my body, and I'm going to sacrifice everything and lay down everything to go and make disciples. You could read those two texts together, and you could quite logically land at those two texts together going, oh, that's what they're asking me to do here. What it looks like for me to be a missionary or to make disciples to all nations is coming from Romans. It says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. But we want to look at what Paul does in verse 12, in chapter 12. Now, remember that for 11 chapters in Romans, Paul described the grace of God, that you were dead, that God made you alive, and you contributed to nothing other than your deadness. You did not save yourself, that God saved. And Paul is spending 11 chapters of a book talking. And so when he says, therefore, consider, when he says, therefore, in view of God's great mercies, Paul's literally saying to the reader, in view of everything that God has done for you, his incredible grace towards you. So there are, I find, two Christians or backstories or people's testimonies. You get some Christians that say, oh, I had a radical conversion. You say, okay, what do you mean by radical conversion? I grew up in a family in a church, etc. At 13 or 14, I decided on my own to go to some youth group. Someone preached. I radically got saved. And at that moment I got saved, My life changed and everything was oriented towards Jesus, and Jesus saved my life, and I understood that he's forgiveness over my sins, and I became a son of God. He said, what do you mean? And then you speak to the other Christian, and I'd not have a radical conversion. He said, what do you mean it's not radical? They go, no, I grew up in a Christian home. From small, I went to, my family went to church, and so I heard Bible stories, and I grew up in my, and so it was a normal thing for me. And at a certain age, I decided, hey, this is mine, not just my parents' faith. And I adopted their faith into me. It wasn't radical, like the guy that got, you know, saved at 13 when he was drunk and partied at 13 and came to faith. Does it not happen in Cape Town? It's not that happens. Not in studies, sorry. Can I say that to Paul's view, both those conversions are radical? Because in both those conversions, you didn't pick the family you were born into. So just think of you, if you grew up in a Christian faith, you think, oh, I don't have a radical destiny. Your radical testimony is, but who do you think placed you in that family where you heard the gospel from small and gave you the opportunity to respond to the small and young image? God placed you in that family. So that guy that's radical that was getting drunk every weekend partying that came to faith at 13 in East London, it was as radical as yours. Who do you think brought you to the youth group? Who do you think opened the God did this? So for 11 chapters, before he talks about laying down our bodies as living sacrifices, Paul spends all 11 chapters reminding them of God's incredible mercy towards them personally. So how do you not waste your life? By not forgetting God's incredible mercy first to you. Understanding that this is God's great mercy and God's grace to me first. Therefore, response is to the mercy God given, not a payment for mercy. It is a response to mercy. You are already accepted, already in Christ, before you offer anything to God. That was, in theological terms, they call that positional grace. Before you've done anything for God, you are His. You are secure. He is your father. You are His son. You are His daughter. You belong to Him, and nothing can change that. Your positional in Christ is secure. It's called positional grace. And then the gospel also talks about transformational grace, a grace that changes us and how we are. So now we're secure. Now we know that this is God's incredible work in our lives. It causes us to live differently. And then after reminding us who we are, he moves to present your bodies, not your soul on a Sunday, your body. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say present your spirit or your soul, that he talks about your body? Now, I'm not sure how you've grown up with the view between spirit, soul, and body, or what your view is, whether it's three or whether it's four, whether it's two, I'm not sure which camp you're in. But most of us would go, soul and spirit is holier than body. Not so? More meaningful than body. Not so? We kind of like our bodies are like just vessels that carry our soul and our spirits, isn't it? It's just the body that's going to go ash to ash, dust to dust, and wonder if we're going to get new bodies anyway. The interesting thing is we're going to get new bodies. It's not a throwaway thing. And the language here from Paul is important because he could have said, offer your soul over your spiritual works to God. He's talking about your body. And what he's referring to here is your ordinary. The ordinary stuff that you do. Not the spiritual stuff you do. Not the soul work. No, the ordinary things, the ordinary places you find yourself in that you do with your time. The Mondays. The hands, the hours, the phone calls, the calendar, your ordinary week on the altar. He's saying bring everything you have to the altar of God. Yes. And that implies that God will receive everything you bring onto the altar. Because what you place on an altar is something to be received from God. It's an offering to God. And you would hope that God would, because of Christ, would accept that offering. And Paul is saying God wants all of you. Not just your spiritual side, not just your soul. He wants even the body side of you. He wants the physical stuff that you do day to day, week to week, the Mondays, the Tuesday mornings, the Wednesday afternoons. Jesus wants all of that. And once you see the scripture, you can't unsee it. You can't then start saying, I'll only give my spiritual stuff to Jesus and the rest is mine, or the rest he doesn't want. No, he's actually saying, I don't just want it. I desire it and I love everything that you're doing. I love where you're sitting in class. I love the person who's sitting next to you in a lecture that doesn't know Jesus. I love that you're in the student life must be the most amazing, and it was some of the most amazing. I went to a Bible college, so we never had unchurched guys around us. Like,
It'd be a bit weird. Like, imagine going to Bible college and there's unsaved oak sitting. Like, what are you doing saying about Jesus and theology when you don't know Jesus? Well, at the end of the, 3 years, there were some that we really did have question marks over their faith and then they did believe in Jesus or not. But you guys are living and studying every single day of the week with people that Jesus loves. And he doesn't write off your week when you're sitting in a lecture with a friend that you don't, that blasphemes or parties or doesn't, is not engaged to play. He's actually interested in that. And he's inviting us. He's saying, bring everything to me. Lay everything on the altar. I'll receive it. I want all of that as part of your worship. Not just the holy stuff, not just the spiritual stuff that we so easily kind of like put in the category of our Christian nights. Barnick is a theologian. I'm sure some of the elders will know some of this stuff, but he says that grace restores nature. God's not airlifting you out of where you are in ordinary. He's redeeming where you are. See, sometimes we can see the mission of God and making disciples are almost like God has to eject us from our real life into another, maybe into another community. But place me in the church community. There you can use me. Or place me in another city. Maybe you can use me in. And grace, what grace does is it takes where we are and it transforms that area that we're on, and God blesses that and uses that. So the ordinary is what God wants to redeem. Your art, your sport, your essays that you're dreading to write, the lecturers you hang around, the friends you hang around with, hand it over as worship to him. Can you just imagine if we think like that about our lives? God, you've got all of me. Not just me on a Sunday. You've got me on a Tuesday afternoon. You've got me at Monday morning in the lectures. You've got me on the sports field. You've got me hanging with my friends. All of it you receive as worship to you. Not just my singing on a Sunday. Not just my giving of my bucks or some of my pocket money, whatever that looks like for you guys. No, God, you get all of me. I think it's only the enemy or Satan that would want to diminish your ordinary to yourself and take away from God. And what we bring to God isn't all our bodies. It's just the stuff that we think he wants. God goes, no, I want all of it. I want to use all of you. And grace, the gospel of grace, restores our nature, our very ordinary things. Paul Tripp says this about character forged in not just 10 big moments in your life. So he said, how did you grow as a Christian? And most of us can highlight a few key moments of our lives if you're a Christ follower this evening. Portrait says, no, it's not in a few key moments. You become more like Jesus over 10,000 small decisions that you keep making. 10,000 no's or yeses when he asks you to say yes or no to. That's how you're shaped. And what does that mean? It means it's when I'm in my lecture, when I'm on the sports field, when I'm social or hanging with my mates. In all those moments, God is shaping us. All those moments he's watching is saying, hey, bring it to me. I want to use it. Not just use you. Use it to transform your life. Imagine if we only became more like Jesus on Sunday mornings for an hour and a half. Or on a Wednesday evening or Tuesday when we go to life group or when we have a Bible study or when I'm a quiet time. The rest I'm going, hey, okay, God, you're done with me for the day. I've got the whole day to live. I hope I end up like still in the black, not in the red. Like, God, just stay with me for the rest of the day. No, no, no. God's like all in on our lives with your life and my life. It's both a very scary thought, depends where you're at, but it's also a very freeing thought. That, hey, God, you're interested in all of me. When I feel like being a Christian, when I don't feel like being a Christian. When I feel like trusting you, when I don't feel like trusting you. When I feel like obeying you, when I don't feel like obeying you. You want all of that. And you will work through all of that in my life. God, you're not going to just use the best faults in my life. You're not going to just... This is not like, I don't know how technical I should go yet. It's not about theology, don't worry. So there's a cut of meat, rump. I don't know rump, if you know that as that is, but Steelers, you don't eat right. You guys eat too many meals. But on a rump, indulge me for a second. Normally a butcher will give you a big slab of rump, like a big, proper thick piece. But if you know your meat, at the top cap of the rump, there's a piece of rump called the becania. And it's the fat cap. It's got a fat cap and it's like as tender as fillet. But it's from the rump and it's got some fat and it's phenomenal. Now, why did I use that illustration? There was a point to this, Scott, but I thought, ah, no, it's not bad. No, I'm just not so distracted by the... God wants to use not just your rubbish. Kikanya. So imagine I go to a bride, we're doing rump on the bride, and I'm going up, just, you know what? I would be that girl, because I know what's happening on this rump. I know where to get that picanha. I know what it looks like. And when they start slicing that runt, I know exactly where I'm going for. And the rest can have all the rest of the rope. I'm not worried about that. Fortunately, God is nothing like honor. He doesn't look at your life and say, I just want the best piece of your heart. I'm only going to use the best of me. I'm only going to use you when you're holy. I'm only going to use you when you're strong in your faith. I'm only going to use you and be with you when you're obedient 100% to me. Let me just get off the rope to this fish. He is the kind God that brings good out of all of our months, on your worst days, on your best days. I studied theology in Cape Town a good 35 years ago. My varsity or college days studying theology was my worst days in my faith. It wasn't the best days, it was my worst days. And I left college going, doing a beach volleyball. I played beach volleyball to pay for my third year. Two-man beach volleyball. That's how I paid for my third year. Where I spent all my time with a bunch of German atheists that loved red wine more than anything. That's how I finished my third year at Bible school. And I'm not saying it to brag or to make a point. What I'm saying is I had to realize that even the worst parts of my life that wasn't perfect and cleaned up by God, that God could restore that. And that even in that year when I thought I ran away from my faith, that God was bringing me back to him and he's going to use that one day. So I get it. I get that God, I can understand how we can feel or believe that God, you're waiting for us to pitch with our best before you use us. I want to say to all of us in the room that God will use you on your worst days and he will use you on your best days. He's not waiting for you to have a good day for him to do his work in you or through you. Your small, repetitive life sometimes is not the waiting room, it's the workshop where God does his best work. It's his best work is done in those small moments, the day-to-day things. And then listen to verse 2 in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. There's two forces here. The first is conformed, and that's a passive thing, that you will be conformed. What did you do? Nothing. He did the work. The beautiful thing about us giving our lives to Jesus and not wasting our life is not on God, like, I better do stuff for you. You could listen to a series like this and walk out of it going, what am I going to do? I want to say to you, firstly, that God owns all of your life. And he sees all of your life as holy and sacred and that he wants to use it and he wants to bless it. Whether it's your good or your bad days, God is interested in all of those days. The second good news on this preach is that this series is not calling you to pick up stuff, but to realize who you are and what he's done for you. It speaks of conformed as a passive verb. It says the mold presses you into an anoxia. The world turns us into these things that are always trying to change and be something that the world wants. How do I get more likes? How do I keep my friendships? How do I keep these things? We have to keep on conforming. Scripture says that his spirit comes and changes us from the inside out. It is the wonderful, weird thing about description, what the Holy Spirit does in you and I. It does the work in us every day on our good and our bad days again. And the second word here is transformed. Conformed and be transformed. He's calling out, Paul is writing it, and he's calling out what the Spirit does in you and I. It makes you more like Jesus and it changes you. That's what the Spirit does. It's going to conform you into the likeness of Christ and it's going to transform your old life. Your meaningless life, even the bland life, even the messed up life, he's going to change that into something that God would use. And that's what the gospel does. And he does the work. The beautiful thing is that this is his work. Deeper than behavior. This is an inner transformation that happens. And Edward talks here. He says that God would give us new loves, not just new rules. Christianity is that something's happened and I love something and someone more, and I live differently because of that. Not I live differently. I don't do this. I don't do this. I do this. I don't do this. I do this. No, Christianity is about a new life.
not just a new rule set. So it's just going to be this fine. The world catches this that you love. The world, sorry, captures you, what you love. Spirit gives you bigger loves. Jesus is more than that. It gives you more than approval. So what's this renewed mind for? Speaks here of discerning, that you would discern the will of God. De Jong says to us, he says this, it's not a secret treasure, Matt. You'll be published for mind reading. He's like, so God's not saying to you, yeah, he's going to give you all the secrets to this matter. You must figure out what that looks like. And unless you have this, you don't know the will of God. No, he's saying the will of God is a renewed you doing the next faithful thing today. We don't hunt for the map. We're not, this is not treasure mapping or treasure hunting. Or what is the, is it geocaching? Or is that a thing? I don't know if it's a thing, yeah. Was still a thing it's done in a few years ago. Is it still a thing in studies? Oh, wow. East London's ahead of you. Okay. Maybe we've stopped doing that in East London. But the will of God is not this treasure map that we're trying to find. It's actually God doing a work in us. He renews you doing this faithful thing day in, day out. And if, I'm sorry, throat's a little bit dry. And if all of this still feels like a lot to carry, look at the last thing Jesus says. Because it's not an order, it's a promise. Matthew 28, you go back to Matthew 28, verse 20. So we've got 18, 19, we've done Romans. Let's go back to Matthew. What does Jesus promise in Matthew 20? 8, 28, 20. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. After all this, what is the promise Jesus leaves us? I'm with you forever. I'm not leaving you ever. You might tap in and out of what God has called you to. You might tap into and out of Christianity going, I'm not sure, I'm not. I've got three adult kids and some of them have had their own journeys in faith. Some feeling strongly, I'm in faith and never leaving faith. Now that we've had some of our kids going, hey, I'm not sure, Dad. I'm investigating faith. And then, okay, Dad, I'm back. And we kind of watched our kids like on their own journey. Jesus says, no, I'm always with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going anywhere until the end of the age, until the end of eternity. It's so interesting because Matthew 1 starts with Emmanuel God, like a God that is with us. And Matthew 28 says, I'm with you always. Mm. You see scripture is so beautiful and how it like bookends the chapter. It starts with, I'm with you. And it ends with, I'm going nowhere. I'm staying with you. This beautiful security that we get in the gospel. It's interesting that Jesus in this great commission, most of us, when we read and hear the Great Commission and Romans 12, leave with something to do. Go and make disciples. How do I do that? Give me a course. Give me 5 steps to make disciples. Go baptizing, making disciples, and to the ends of the world. God is calling us to radical. And there are some of you in this room that God might have a call to go to nations and make disciples and baptizing. I'm not saying that's not happening. Some of us will go to Romans 12 and go, what must I do? What does it look like to offer my body as a living sacrifice? Tell me what I can do. What is it going to cost me to do this? See, when I read these passages, and you read them all together, the way Scott gave us to read tonight, when you read this together, it's more about what God is doing and what he's interested in using in my life than what he's wanting from me. It seems saying, hey, honor, as you go about your days, do this, make disciples, have conversations. What is making disciples? For me, I use this language of a journey. I'm going, if God uses you in your conversations and your witness and friendship to just move a person -9 away from Jesus to -8 or -7 away from Jesus, you're making disciples. You're moving someone closer to Jesus. Does it make sense? It's not about, did I get the person saved and baptized and church is he leading a life group? For some of us, we are just really good at helping our friends that don't want anything to do with Jesus go, hey, I'm interested. I'm keen to hear. And they might come to something fun and go, oh, I didn't realize that. Or maybe because you can. I don't know what it was. But for some of you, that's what making you this. Discipleship doesn't just start for Christians. My understanding of scripture is that the discipleship of you becoming a Christian starts before you're a Christian. God works before you even made the decision. You look back in your life, go, how did I end up there? I can tell you how we ended up there. You look track back and go, God, you've been busy. And who did God, he used ordinary people in your life to bring you to that. God could use you to do those ordinary things. I'd love for you to remember tonight, just if
as you consider, how do I not waste my life? Don't keep God out of your ordinary life. Don't believe the lie that God's only interested in your extraordinary or when you're very spiritual or you're very good, that is. No. He's ordering your, he's interested in your everyday, in your ordinary life, and he wants to use your ordinary day. No. The opposite of a wasted life isn't spectacular. It's a surrendered life. We bring our ordinary to Jesus. Okay, God, here's my ordinary life. Will you use my ordinary, not just my super spiritual, not my special, not the things I'm proud of, but even the stuff I'm not proud of. Would you use all of that? And just as we land this evening, maybe for you, like as I'm speaking, you already know what that ordinary thing is. You already know, God, I know if you've been speaking to me about this thing, but I've been keeping you out and thinking you're not interested in this part of my life. And it could just be the area in your life that God really wants to use you in. It could be the area in your life that God really wants to transform you in and change you in. But I pray for us. So I'd love to invite you this evening, before we go into discussion, for you to present your ordinary to Jesus. Don't waste your ordinary. Don't wait for ordinary to go away. Understand that God works in the ordinary. And in his economy, there's no such thing as an ordinary. Everything under his rule is extraordinary. It's a beautiful thing. It's life-giving. So can I pray for us? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew, where it calls us to, as we go, make disciples in our daily lives, in our ordinary lives, that you would use us and see that you can use our ordinary means of grace to others. May we be extraordinary in our grace towards those that don't know you. Would we see those conversations and friendships, not just us throwaway conversations or friendships that we're never going to take anyway. Would we see how much you love our friends that don't know Jesus? May we see how much you loved us before we even came to faith. And Lord, when we look at Romans 12, when we look at us laying down our bodies as sacrifices, that you would be interested, that you would accept and receive our ordinary. Not our special, not our spiritual, not our when we are our best, but Jesus, that you, on that table, when we lay down our offering, we bring everything to you. Would you receive our ordinary? Would you transform our ordinary days? Would we open our eyes and see your radical grace in our ordinary days, I pray. Amen.